And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 this morning. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 7. And we're doing this by way of review. Romans 8, 26 and 7. Continuing with our review of sonship prayer. Before we get ourselves underway this morning, just a couple of announcements. We now are less than a week away from our sonship gathering, which is going to be taking place beginning next Friday evening and then Saturday and Sunday. And so we had our planning meeting on last Sunday. We still have some sign-up sheets back there, I guess, for food and drinks and things. And pretty much everybody knows the score. Any questions? Oh, I will say this. I got a funny feeling about this, that we may wind up with more people than we bargained for. But I'm thinking now that we're going to have a solid 30 and maybe 35. Oh, great. Well, good. I haven't seen them in a long time. So we'll probably have 35. That means that we're going to need every chair we can get. I brought 9 folding chairs this morning, we have 70 chairs in here, and so that's 79. And you were talking about bringing some. I think that might not be a bad idea. Just bring chairs. The one thing I didn't mention that I'm sure that you would do anyway, but I'll mention it. Let's make sure that the folks that are here for the gathering get the best seats, choice of seats, and if we have to sit in the back, we sit in the back or whatever. We will on Wednesday night be gathering things up. So if you have your own nesting place here in the church where you've made your home and you've got your desk and your snuggie or your blankets or whatever, those are going to be taken up, so you have a chance to take it up yourself so it doesn't get lost. Otherwise, we'll probably just gather everything up and put it in that back room somewhere, but we will be setting things up on Wednesday, and after there'll just be one class on Wednesday night. And then we'll be setting up. So we're going to be scrunching things in. We're going to be going 5 chairs across instead of 4, and we're going to go as deep as we can so that we can get everybody in. So we'll get a better feel for this, I guess, on Friday and Saturday. I think Sunday will be the big day when everybody here is here and everybody from the gathering is here. I do think, though, there are going to be a couple of people that are just coming in for Saturday, and I seem to remember there is some more local people that were just going to be able to make part of it because of work or something like that. But so anyway, anything anybody has as far as details that we've overlooked or not thinking about, or things that you've seen that need to get done. I told Rob I really appreciate it. Did you do the mowing? Did somebody get the mowing done?
Ryan did.
Looks good. Everything looks good outside. Anything you think we're missing?
Parking.
Yeah, that's a good question. Yeah, that's right. You know, last time on Sunday, it won't be a problem because neither place I think is open. Is Dixon's open on Saturday? They're not. Okay, so we could probably utilize their parking lot some, and maybe some over here. I noticed that when this catering company is open, they park a bunch of cars out on the road. And so we can park out there too. So we'll just have to get them in here the best we can, put them in like sardines. But we don't have a church bus. Okay, but that's a good point. Anything else?
Well, you can fill up the driveway if you want. I mean, it's gonna block somebody in.
Yeah.
You know, but everybody start pulling out. But I mean, you can do that. Nothing's gonna be going down there.
Okay. Okay, we'll just pack them in. All right. And like I said, pray that the fire department didn't come by. Okay. All right. Well, I think it'll be good. I think we're going to have a great time, and I think you're going to meet some wonderful people and hopefully make some the beginning of some lifelong friendships. Because I was talking to somebody before. To me, one of the most important people that's going to be here is going to be Diana Walters, and I am so looking forward to seeing her again. And were it not for her husband Denny, who died, I can't remember what year it was he died, but it wasn't long. I think it was like '05, '06, somewhere along in there. But he was the one that introduced me to God's Word Rightly Divided, and he started this whole thing off with me. So I greatly appreciate his life and his work. It made a big impact. All right. Well, we'll get ourselves underway then. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy to be able to set aside the cares, concerns, the problems of your morning, and not concentrate upon those things, but now focus your attention upon the word at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to have the opportunity to assemble together in this place. We assemble as one body in Christ, as members one of another, with this body thinking you have generated in us, now becoming the primary importance for when we gather together. We recognize that we have our own individual growth and edifying to take place, but the growth of the body as well. And so we're grateful to have this opportunity to affect growth upon one another and to be able to contribute to godly edifying in one another's lives. We appreciate all that we have in grace this morning that is made available to us through the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you for all of these things, especially the centerpiece of this assembly, which is your word. We pray that these things that we study and review will bring to the forefront of our understanding this critical, important issue of us being able to commune and fellowship with you in intelligent sonship prayer. We thank you for this privilege of your grace, and to be able to call you our Father, and to not cower in fear, but to be able to approach you in love. And we thank you for this relationship that you have determined to establish with us, that we might have the benefits and privileges that go with it. We just pray that we continue to grow and be edified unto godliness, which is in faith, for we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. Well, just to get us into our studies this morning, once again, we have not forgotten where we are. We have finished the instruction of wisdom and justice, and by doing so, we have been checked out by our Father, or the fatherly work of being able to make sure that that wisdom and justice isn't theory, but it's really there. It's running well, as Paul told the Galatians at one point they were running well. Along with that, the godly love and charity that's been developed in us is of a critical nature because of how we're going to have to utilize it in making judgmental decisions and equitable decisions. Then we dealt with that post-doctrinal exhortation in Proverbs 3:21-35, which brought us to the actual checkpoint, really passing the checkpoint and beginning to now confront the issues ahead of us when it comes to making decisions that require judgment and not just justice. But before we begin this, it was something that we did on a Wednesday night where we had a lot of interaction, and it was going to be something that you have determined and I have determined would be a very good thing for us to do and review, and that is the issue of sonship prayer. And that's because of what's going to be called upon you when you actually begin making judgmental decisions. You're going to have to take the development of godly love and charity, and based upon it and it alone, you're going to have to be able to make some decisions and determinations based upon what may be right or right, not right or wrong, but something that is maybe good, something that is better, something that is best, and be able to determine that all on your own. But it's not going to be all on your own in the sense that you have no criteria to base your judgment on. You do. And that criteria, though, is going to be basically this development of godly love and charity. If you notice there in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 14, that's not a huge body of information. And there's only two components to that. But it's going to provide for you to make judgmental decisions, basic fundamental judgmental decisions, in every detail and area of your life. And so it's going to encompass you just like the wisdom did and the justice did. It's going to deal with all of your life, but it's going to be of a nature where much of the work is going to be done on your part. And it's going to require work. But that's something as a son you agreed to and were aware of before you ever got to this point in the education. And that's one of the things we have done by determining it would be the best for us as an assembly to come back and review the issue of intelligent sonship prayer, because this is where you really are going to have to spend more time with your Heavenly Father, going over, and as it tells you in the Proverbs, as we will see in that fourth chapter of Proverbs, you're going to have to ponder that path. There's some real thought and determination that's going to have to be made. It's not going to be snap judgments. These are going to be areas that are going to take some time. And time is going to be something that you're going to want and desire, and really will be a delight for you to be able to spend even more time with your Heavenly Father in communing and fellowshipping over these judgmental decisions that you're going to be making. Well, when we were back in Romans chapter 8, beginning to deal with sonship education, you'll notice there it actually got itself underway as far as you being told about the fact that you were adopted as a son in verses 14 and 15, when the Apostle Paul for the first time addressed directly the issue. Now I say that carefully, he addressed it directly here. It's not the first time the thought should ever have occurred to you that sonship is going to be an issue in my life. That actually goes all the way back to the very first chapter of Romans. Had I understood that a little bit better, I would have taken you us all the way back there when I started this, but sometimes you learn things a little bit later on. But the fact is, you're not surprised when Paul says in verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." That's the one sentence summation of what a son is. An adopted son or daughter of God is led by the Spirit of God. And that leading of the Spirit is not some indescribable, undefinable thing, but it is actually being led by His Spirit, the Holy Spirit itself, through the curriculum. It's like walking a paper trail, and that trail is the paper, the pages of the Word of God that the Holy Spirit has seen to get written and to be preserved in a book you can hold in your hand. And He's going to lead you through that curriculum. And folks, that's a marked difference between many Christians today. There are a lot of Christians today who think that God speaks to them and all these kinds of things, but they're not led by the Spirit of God. And being led by the Spirit isn't being led where you feel something, hear something in your mind, you feel a fuzzy feeling, or it's kind of like a magnet being attracted to metal or something like that. But it's the actual taking of the words of God and getting them written on the tables of your heart. And when that Spirit has written that word and the living words of the living God become living in you, that's when the leading of the Spirit then takes place. And He says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And that crying, Abba, Father, is the expressive way in which a son actually tells his father, "I want this. I want this more than anything else. That's what the cry of Abba, Father is. That's something every one of you should have done. And we didn't do this in a public forum where we all stood up and chanted together, you know, like in North Korea or something. But we actually went to our Father and we intelligently told Him and cried unto Him, Abba, this is what we want. This was a major point in our ministry. Had that not taken place, I probably wouldn't even be here. Or we would, you know, we might as well be playing tiddlywinks and getting a lot of programs going because there's no reason to go on. But the cry of Abba, Father took place, and so that verse 14 and 15, though it doesn't seem like very much there, there's an awful lot in those two verses. In fact, that's what really orients you to the issue of being a son. Because Paul doesn't describe what sonship is. He doesn't say one word about what it is. He never does an analysis of the issue of adoption. He doesn't come along and tell you what adoption is all about. There is enough information contained in God's Word from Genesis through Acts before you ever get to Romans so that you would know what sonship was basically. And that's because God has determined in any program to deal with those He justifies unto eternal life as His sons, as His daughters, unless they do something to purposely put it off, which is what Israel did. Israel intentionally went under the law, placed themselves under tutors and governors, and made sonship an impossible thing to take place until the new covenant came in to provide for the inner man so that sonship then could once again take place. Now I'm saying all of these things because when it comes to the issue of prayer and sonship prayer, there is something that in your mind that you have read, that you will become aware of before you ever get to the book of Romans, where when it comes to being a son, the issue would hit you and occur to you, uh-oh, I may have a problem. And there's a particular infirmity or problem that you would anticipate that would be really troublesome to you and bothersome to you. And it's of such a critical nature that you know that your sonship education could not continue on and it would not develop properly unless God addressed this somewhere, even before the education gets underway. And the education didn't get underway until Romans 12:3. Everything between Romans 8:14 and 12:3 is all orientation and getting you established in, and your Father telling you what this is going to be and doing some of the most fantastic, powerful works in your heart to be able to make it so that when you come into class, you are just as thrilled to be there and just as eager to learn as He is to be there and He is to teach you. And so therefore, When we reach this point and we go back and think about those things, in order to really place verses 26 and 7 in Romans 8 where they need to be, you need to realize that's what would be in your mind, that somewhere my Father is going to have to address this bothersome, troubling thing that I have in my mind. He goes in verse 16, he starts talking about our inheritance, and he talks about the business that we're going to be involved in, and he reveals what that business is, that we are going to be working with Him to deliver the creature from the bondage of corruption, the creature being that all that we call outer space. God never calls it that, we do, but that's, we need to think of that as the heavenly places that have been taken by the adversary, usurped by Him, taken over by Him, and we get to work with our Father to be the very body of Christ that's going to be the new creature. What was the old creature, what was the creature that was in the bondage of corruption and subjected to vanity, and it has this livingness to it. I found a fascinating passage that sits back in Ezekiel, where even Ezekiel, when he refers to these living creatures that are out there in it, but then he actually refers to the creature itself, singular, as a living creature. It's alive. And that's one of the things that even science is finally starting to see, is that that thing's living. It's a living being. It's a thing that's alive. It has life to it. It has intelligence to it. And that intelligentsia is what is called by Paul, by God, principalities, powers, thrones, mights, and dominions. And that forms the intelligence of the body, the body that's going to embody the earth and be the creature that God is going to be able to utilize in really the next dispensation to come, which is when he takes the heavenly places and the earth and he brings them together in one. And then he begins the dispensation, the fullness of times, and there's going to be ages upon ages upon ages in which he's going to finally be able to take this and manifest glory and some magnificence of who and what he is and all about and what he wanted to do with his creation that he never got to do since sin entered the picture. Well, that was a lot of verbal garbage there maybe, but it was just trying to once again set the stage for once that first major part of sonship establishment took place, which went from verse 16 down through verse 25, and that magnificent hope now that you have, where when God sets that before you, that should change your life. And I'm not kidding, and it's not a bad thing to go back and review that for a moment and say that. And we come to church every Sunday. We come to Bible class every Wednesday. And that's why we're here. And it just becomes like old hat. It becomes something that we're just, that's what we're here for. We're here to be trained, to be able to be utilized in the creature someday and to work with our Father as he reconciles the heavenly places back to himself. But you do realize the vast majority of believers today have no idea about that. None. They're just kind of marking time until they die and trying to come up with ways to explain tragedy that somehow will use some biblical verse in order to be able to salve their conscience and to be able to get them through until finally the grave. But the truth of the matter is a son, should be the thrill of his life. There's nothing you could ever put your mind to, nothing you could ever put your hand to that can match that. Nothing. I don't care if it's the President of the United States is a rotten job by comparison to what you're going to be doing in that creature. There's no king that's ever sat, there's no president, there's no monarch that's ever reigned that is going to be able to be put in a position of reigning like you will be. There will be no There's never been, even with Solomon. Do you know there's a reason why Jesus Christ, when he was on this earth, never said really, in my understanding, one good thing about Solomon? It was always in almost a disparaging way. And if you understand Ecclesiastes, you'll understand why. Solomon took his sonship status and pretty much threw it away. He wound up miserable as a son. And I say as a son, he was under the law, but he and David were the ones that God raised up to be examples of what sonship was going to be like in Israel in that interlude. And what I'm after is that Christ would, you know, he would compare the Solomon in all his glory wasn't arrayed as a lily, as a flower. And what I'm saying is that not even in Solomon had so much money that he used solid silver for pavement. I mean, he had more. He was one of the wealthiest man of all time, and all of the glory that he had, even in his kingdom as it existed then, is paled by comparison to what you're being trained for. Now you're sitting out there like, okay, yeah, I know, but that should thrill you every day, and that kind of what we call the carrot that God dangled in front of you as a son that said, this is what my business with you is going to be about. That should be something that just generates every day the motivation to be able to live as a son every day and to look for the training and the benefit that you're going to get out of it every day and to drive you to constantly be in contact and communion and fellowship with your Father on a daily basis. But like I said, there was something sitting in your thinking, and we're going to address that hopefully this morning, where you said, this is wonderful, Father, But until you address this problem, this bothersome issue, I'm holding my breath. And suddenly you come to verses 26 and 27 and you go, whew, I'm glad you addressed that. And he says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself, and by the way, that is lifting the word Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that's an excellent English grammatical technique to be able to say the Spirit itself, not the Spirit himself. The Spirit itself raises the Spirit and gives it greater prominence and glory and honor and height and rank than if it had just said the Spirit himself. And that's something that I could show anybody, and that's something that a four-year doctoral Greek student would never know, but that a properly educated eighth grader in English language would know, that you can properly say the Spirit itself and not the Spirit himself. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And that's that specialized and temporary ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's temporary in that this is the only time Paul ever mentions it. And as you move on in your sonship life, that intercession starts to fade and go away. And the first place it begins to fade is in Romans 13, verses 8 through 14. When you get your instruction of judgment, it begins to fade, because the infirmity starts to go away. And when the infirmity is no longer there, the Holy Spirit is not going to need to intercede, because you will know what to pray for as you ought. That verse is commonly misread and misunderstood by most people who study the Bible, thinking that what it actually says there is that you don't know how to pray. That's not what that says. Paul expects you already know how to pray. You've been praying. But this is an issue that you don't know what to pray for as you ought. There's something in sonship you were made aware of that you are going to need to ask your Father for, but when you first start out, you simply do not have the knowledge or the experience to know what to even ask for. And in those cases, this specialized ministry of the Spirit takes place, so that what you'll wind up with is this continual communion and fellowship with your Father, even at the very beginning of your sonship education, goes along beautifully, perfectly, and unimpeded. And that's vital for a reason, and it's that reason we want to get to, hopefully, this morning. Well, one of the things that you first are made aware of in verses 14 and 15 is that when it comes to the issue of your sonship life, this is going to be something that is a real father to a real son relationship. And we studied that on Wednesday night and reviewed that. And this is not going to be pretended, but this is going to be a two-way street that's real. And my Father has, your Heavenly Father has determined, just like He said with Solomon, when He told David back in 2 Samuel 7 is where the Davidic covenant is given to David. And David was a man of war. And God was going to take two men to exemplify His Son, Jesus Christ. It took two men to be able to even exemplify what this one man can do. And it took David and Solomon. David was the man of war. Solomon was the man of peace. And Jesus Christ is going to be both. He's going to come back as a man of war, and then He is going to establish what Isaiah calls Him the peace. He's going to be the Prince of Peace upon this earth. But when He told David what He was going to do, David longed to make God a house on this earth. It was his passion to build God a temple that he could live in. David knew what this earth was for. David knew exactly what God intended to do on this earth, that He intended to move His residence from the third heaven down to this earth, that on the very first day of creation, God had laid in the waters, when the waters encompassed the earth, He laid the beams of His chambers, He laid the footings and the foundation for which His heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, would be able to come down and be placed on this earth. He created a very specific spot on this earth to put it, which we now know as Israel. And within that very place, he even within that created a very special place within it, eastward in the Garden of Eden. And that was one of the rare times that you actually see God getting down and working in the dirt. Jesus Christ, when he was creating all of that, he took plantery, that's not even a word, plantery? Plants, fauna, from the heavenly place where he lived, and he actually brought it here. You know, I often wonder if one of the things that he actually brought down here and planted here was corn. Sweet corn. I don't know. I know that one of the most ingenious things that he put on this earth, and the most durable of all things, was one of the most simple things. It's a thing that we kick ourselves about every week in the summertime, and it's grass. Grass nourishes this earth in ways that are just innumerable, and it's almost indestructible. And unless you're on a golf course, then it seems to have to be, it's always high maintenance. You ought to come to my house. There's grass and junk growing everywhere, and I don't have to put anything on it. But David wanted to build God that house on this earth. He wanted to establish God's residence. And God said, "You don't understand, David. There's something I want to do that's even more important than that. More important than me having a physical house on this earth, David, I'm going to make you my house. I will make thee in house. I'm going to live in you. I'm going to live in your heart. I'm going to come and take up residence in you. And through your line, I'm going to produce the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, and the Blesser of this whole world and of the universe." And before he allowed David to build a physical house on this earth, God made David understand that through that covenant he made with him, he was going to one day take up residence through and enflesh himself in the line of the seed of David, and one day produce the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. But to his son Solomon, he allowed him to build the actual physical house, the temple. And when he did, he talked about that verse and said, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." I pointed out to you that even going back as far as the first king of Israel, which was Saul, God did not speak directly to Saul. The way God spoke through to Saul was through the prophet Samuel. And even with David, God spoke to David and through that prophet Nathan. Remember when David got in all that trouble with Bathsheba? It wasn't God who came down and audibly talked to David. He had Nathan go to him and explain and reveal what he had done with Bathsheba and how he had killed Uriah, her husband, and all the other great men of Israel that he had gotten killed, and told that little story about the lamb and everything. And David said, "Well, if anybody did that, I'd go out and I'd get that guy and I'd kill him. I'd make him give the lambs back and everything." And David, right in his rant and rave, Nathan looked at him and he said, "Behold, you're the man." God spoke to him, but when he spoke to Solomon, he spoke directly to Solomon as a father to a son. And that, folks, is the first thing you've got to get over. And that is that this is a real father to a real son relationship, and that has deep implications. It implies that God is going to, even though he's still God and going to retain his godness, especially his omniscience, he is going to truly, genuinely determine to deal with you as a real father would deal with his real son. And that means when it comes to prayer, he's not reading your mind. When it comes to prayer, he's not going to operate where he stands there and he goes, "Go ahead and ask." And you ever have your wife do that? Mine does. Before you say something, she says it. And you get mad because she's right. That's what makes you so mad. That's what fires me up. She's right. She says exactly what I'm going to say. "Would you please let me say it before I say it?" You know, and it's tee, 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 tee. And God could do that same thing. He could come along and he'd say, "Father, I need $1 million. Yeah, that's what you're going to say. But it's he's not going to do that. He is going to determine to operate in a way that's real, where he really to put it this way and get it across, doesn't know what you're going to say until you tell him. And that means that if you were sitting down and you put a chair right across from you, and you just pretended, say, God was sitting in that chair, you could look at him and you could say, "Do you know what I learned today?" And he could look back at you and he'd say, "No, I don't. Tell me." And you could really tell him, "This is what I learned. I understand this. This is the greatest thing." And that's probably the most often thing he's ever heard from me. he never gets tired of it. I'm glad he doesn't. But this is the greatest thing in the world. And I'll tell him that and say it just like that. And that has to, you know, what joy that is to be able to say, "This really works. This has gotten written on my heart. I really am doing this. And you and I are working together in this." And it's a real two-way, bi-directional relationship. It has to be. It's not just an all-knowing, all-power, all-powerful, almighty God looking at his little puny creation, and he stands up there and says, "I am the God most powerful. Who do you dare come to me?" And all this kind of thing. "I know every thought you think before you think it. I know the beginning from the end." But he does have that. But he determines to be able to operate on the basis of not utilizing it. And that's that's one of the things that you saw at times even in the life of Jesus Christ on this earth. Jesus Christ himself determined not to operate at times based on his omnipotence. He allowed Satan to manhandle him. He allowed people to. He allowed a man to drive nails in his hands and feet. When he could have stopped the nail from touching his at the blink of an eye from touching his hand, spin the nail around and drive it right through the head of the guy who was doing it to him. He could have easily done that. But he didn't. He determined not to operate that way. And God is determined to deal with you as a real father to a real son. He's determined to operate on a father-son basis. Now that's the first hump that you have to get over. And that's a very difficult thing for most folks to get over. And it took us, by the way, what I'm doing with you now, I'm doing fast compared to what I did the first time I went over this. Because that was a major issue that we had to really spend some time with to be able to let that sink in. But if you fail here, if you don't really appreciate the reality and the genuineness of that father-to-son, father-to-daughter relationship, you're going to have problems later on. But that was one of the very first matters, and it's a huge issue. Well, I realize that this subject of talking about sonship prayer, and we're going to get to the reason why verses 26 and 7 in Romans 8 is such a sigh of relief to us. But I want to say before we get there that I realize when you talk about the issue of prayer, believe me when I say I realize how personal of a matter it is. And it is a very personal, private matter. And I also realize that most often, whenever I would teach on prayer, what most Christians and most folks ever would ask me when they ask me anything at all about prayer is that, and it's funny to listen sometimes to the questions that I would get, because they're oftentimes people skirt the issue, but that what they really want to know is for me to tell them how I pray. What do you say? Well, I just told you one of the things I say very much to my father. This is the greatest thing in the world. But a lot of times when you're teaching on prayer, most Christians want somebody to tell them how to pray. And that's not sonship. The issue of "now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, give my baseball cards to my brother Jake," or whatever. Most often, they want to know what I say to my father. Well, I'll tell you right up front, I'm not going to tell you what I say. I want you to know that you're going to have to develop that relationship all on your own. And you're not supposed to You're not supposed to pray what I pray or say what I say for one simple reason. You're not me. You're not going through the things I'm going through. And we don't have a formula given to us anywhere in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. You don't find Paul saying, all right, we're going to start talking about the doctrine of prayer, and here's the formula for it. No, that's because it's strictly a sonship issue. Think about it for a moment. If you had a father, and I realize for some, maybe you didn't, but I'm saying if you did, whether he was a good father or a sorry one, you never went to him with a formula. You never went to him with I can only approach him in one way. I can only approach him by, with one bodily gesture or something like that, kneeling or something along those lines. No, you would approach him numerous different ways on numerous different occasions. And what I'm saying in all of that is it's strictly a sonship issue. And this issue, what we're calling sonship prayer, and the issue of our Father's involvement in it, this little chart back here has a revolutionary issue that is almost never, even in the systematic seminary approach to prayer, ever touched upon. It never even dawns on somebody. And that is, if this is a real father to son relationship, what's almost always focused upon is my involvement in prayer. After all, most people's understanding of prayer is that it's a one-way street. I'm just telling God a bunch of stuff, and he's going to do what his will is anyway, so I'm not sure why I'm doing it, but the Bible says so, so I do it. But you have a role to play in prayer. And that's usually all that's focused upon. Almost never is it even thought of that the Father has a role to play as well. He's got an actual role to play. There's something that the Father gets out of sonship prayer. And that thought is almost unheard of. So the Father's involvement in this bidirectional communication, the issue of that should be something that really is of great importance to us and should be a normal activity for properly educated sons. But notice also there in verse 27, one of the big issues that comes up there is this issue that Paul calls the searching of the heart. And that's not just something Paul made up, but that's something that's sitting back repeatedly in God's Word. Paul, that's a particular function of sonship prayer. It's not done all the time, but it's a very critical function of sonship prayer that we should naturally be concerned about as sons, that we ought to naturally want to make sure that takes place in our lives without any interruption and without any hindrance whatsoever. That searching of the heart is going to be critically important, especially when we're dealing with judgment. Because we're going to have to determine a path to go, and there's some things that we're going to settle out in sonship prayer with our Father that is going to be there's going to be some indicators we're looking for in prayer to be able to say, both our minds are in agreement on this. Both of our minds check this out and say, that's the best. That's good, better, but that's best. And the searching of the heart is going to see that takes place. And this doesn't get into some kind of mystical goofiness. This is something very real that we can participate in. Well, if you understand and appreciate the searching of the heart, you really have a grasp upon how vital, and that means it's life or death to your sonship life, this whole thing is. And that's why our infirmities would really concern us. If we've got an infirmity, if we've got a problem, that would be of great concern, and we need to avail ourselves of that searching of the heart. And that's why God provides for this particular ministry of the Holy Spirit to intercede at the beginning of our sonship life and search our heart. But before we can intelligently deal with that issue, we have to have a good and basic understanding and appreciation for what our Father does. What is He doing when we engage in sonship prayer in the first place? What is What is his role and his function? And most often this question isn't ever even taken into consideration by most Christians, that he, like I say, gets something out of this. He has a role to play. He has some things that he's going to get accomplished. In fact, that's a radical concept in most Christians' thinking about prayer when they engage in it. Almost never is it thought about that God has a role and function to play and that he performs that. But what is it that we're after? What is it is at stake for him? And there is something at stake for him in connection with this. Another radical concept that is almost never thought of about prayer. Well, like I say, Paul doesn't go into any kind of definition or description or analysis here in verses 26 and 7. And since he doesn't take up the issue of prayers, if it's something you, as the reader who's going through God's Word, are hearing about for the very first time, and if it was, he'd give us, therefore, a full-blown analysis, like a category of doctrine that has to be systematically understood. By just what's said there in verses 26 and 7, you should appreciate, sometimes you have to do this, by what's not said, that there's an assumption here that you already have a pretty fair frame of reference already in existence for what might be called sonship prayer. And that's because part and parcel of what's involved in a son's receiving the adoption of sons and becoming oriented, like I said, that you have there in verses 14 and 15, to his sonship status, and part and parcel of all of the realization of the personal fellowship and communion and relationship in this bidirectional relationship that we now have with God our Father. And because of that, you're going to make some of the activity that you're going to be you and your father is going to be producing together, it makes it so that the characteristics and features of sonship prayer are just naturally part of it. They're naturally realized and naturally understood. And I'm saying all that in order to say this: in your personal understanding and appreciation for sonship prayer, all the things that you've learned and that's been generated in your understanding, especially from verses 14 and 15, when you were back there and being oriented as a son and having to think back in God's Word about all that He has said about what that means, that's where you pick up on the fact that, there's a weakness in me right now. There's an infirmity. There's a bothersome problem when you think about that kind of relationship with your father, and what that's about in this relationship makes it so that sonship prayer is absolutely necessary for you and him to engage in order for your sonship life to be a success. And folks, what I'm telling you is that if you really want a key to the success of a son's life, it's going to be found in his intelligent use of sonship prayer. And I say intelligent use of it. I don't mean intelligence and that you've got a 240 IQ. I'm saying that you know how to do it, what it's for, and exactly what role to play. You know when to say amen. You know when you're finished, and you know when your father is finished with you. Because if we're going to understand and appreciate what Romans 8, 26 and 7 is addressing, you've got to kind of corral and confine your thinking to the obvious fact that this passage assumes that you already know what sonship prayer is, and that it's a vital, necessary, critical, indispensable component to your sonship life. It's absolutely necessary. And you're expected to know why it's the necessary thing it is. And what you learn in sonship orientation provides for that, for you to know why your prayer is the absolute necessary. In fact, folks, it should be such that something is so striking in your thinking, and if it's not, we're going to go back and find it, that you would know that when it comes to the effectual working of sonship prayer, you can't do without it. You can't do it, go a day without this. You'll never have proper success in your sonship life without this activity working and working right. So, what you're confronted with here is that your father is telling you that he has something to contribute in this, and on a regular kind of day-to-day basis, we're going to be engaging in it, and we realize at the outset, as we get ourselves underway in the beginning of our sonship life, we're going to have some infirmities, and those infirmities are going to be troubling and bothersome. Our father knows about it. He knew about it before he wrote the curriculum, before we would ever come along and bring it up ourselves and say, you notice, you haven't said anything yet outside of crying, Abba, Father. And before you come along and actually say anything more about it, he brings it up first. And so he knows that's a bothersome thing to you, and he knows how troubling it can be to you, and he knows that we've got a particular problem when it comes to the ability to activate our sonship relationship, and we need to have some information addressing that point. And even though it exists, that infirmity does, it doesn't have to bother us whatsoever. And that's what verses 26 and 7 provide for. And so they don't go back and deal with this problem at its root, because the problem has already been dealt with. Or at least it's brought up and understood as to what it is, so that you would say, when verse 26 and 7 is read, you'd say, okay, you know you've got this problem, and what these two verses is saying is, here's its remedy. So the verses don't teach you what the problem is. You're supposed to already know what it is. And if you don't, then you're going to. And that's what our work right now is going to be about. And that's what we're going to really get into next lesson. We're just about out of time for the first lesson today, but that sets it up beautifully, because now we're ready to say, all right, where do we find it? Where were we told before we got to Romans 8, 26 and 7 that there's something about this bidirectional, real father-to-son relationship that if the communication doesn't take place unimpeded, we have a serious problem. And that's understating it. You don't just have a serious problem. Your relation, this whole thing is dead without it. You know, a battery is sometimes one of the dirtiest parts of your engine. It gets dirt on it and grease on it and acid on it, and it looks ugly and it smells bad. But all you got to do is take one of those wires off of it, and you're dead. Your engine's dead. You can't even start it. Well, I'm not saying sonship prayer has all the attractiveness of a battery, but I am saying that sonship prayer, without it, your relationship, this whole thing is just fakery. You're just faking your way through it. This is the vital issue. If I had my way, I would rather you had this understood and appreciated in every degree and working properly to every degree, rather than missing out on aspects of the curriculum. Now, that's not true in the greatest sense of it, but to get the point across, that's how big of an issue this is. And for some of you, it hasn't been exercised, and I'm not saying this critically. This is natural. This is where you should be. You haven't exercised this near to the degree that you're going to exercise it when we get into the rest of Romans chapter 13, and then all of 14 and 15 and on. So you're at that point where this is going to become so vital to you, and we'll find out how really vital it is to you when, and it won't take long for life to deal you a particular circumstance or situation where you're going to have not one, but maybe two, three, five, or six different ways you could make a decision, and it's all going to be based upon your judgment to make that call. And it's going to be about one of the most critical, life-altering issues that you've ever faced. Then we'll see if this becomes a matter of importance or not. But it should be right now. And it should be a delight. It should be one of the most delightful things about your sonship life, that you can freely speak to your Father and commune and fellowship with Him. Well, we're going to have to take a break right here, but when we come back, we're going to look at a passage where where we would naturally go to find this, to make it so that we realize back when we were in sonship orientation, God said something to us that makes sonship prayer an absolute necessity, so that it has to be so realized that it's going to be a, I won't be able to succeed with my sonship life without it. It's not going to be I can take it, I can leave it. No, you can't. You might as well go into battle with the greatest looking gun in the world, but you've got no ammunition in it, and you're just shooting blanks. You can have the most tricked out weapon with all the laser sights on it and balance and everything else, but if there's nothing in the magazine, the enemy's going to kill you. And if this isn't there, when you face the adversary for the first time, and you're going to face, not him personally, but you're going to face the policy of evil bruntly for the very first time by the time we get to the end of Romans 13. So this had better be there. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up by going back to a place in God's Word where we're going to find where we were told what that vital, necessary thing is that makes that a bothersome issue unless our Father says something about it. But we're out of time, and we'll come back after a little break and look at that passage. So we'll stop right there.